Remain standing with me and take your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. If you're a visitor, then we're certainly glad you're here, and there should be a Bible in front of you. We would ask you to follow along with us. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. Before we read the scriptures and pray, I want to make a couple personal notes. Joy and I want to thank you so much for all of you that labored and were in attendance yesterday at the celebration of our time here. It was so touching and so wonderful, and our love for you is just, it just intensifies even more so. We'll talk more about that on our last Sunday, but nevertheless, thank you for such a special time. It touched us deeply. The second thing is I want to also recognize some special guests with us. Two former elders and their wives, Jean and Pauline Anderson, as well as Aquite and Alice. The Andersons from California, and the Agis from deep down south, from Florida. And I appreciate them coming and being here with us this weekend. I could spend the whole hour talking about the impact that they've had on our church and many of your lives. But I will say one thing about them and collectively directed towards Jean and Aquite, but certainly it carries over to Pauline and Alice, in that they pastored this pastor and his wife. And I'm not sure there's anything that could be said of an elder more so than that they pastored their pastors. And so thank you, both of you, and Pauline, and for Alice. I can't tell you enough how much that you you helped us in our ministry here. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Father, thank you so much for preserving your word, and thank you that you've given us your Son, that through his Spirit we can know the word, the living word, and that we can be transformed. And Father, as we come to a familiar text, may the familiarity of it not fall on dull hearts. May we be so attentive as if we've never heard this before. And may you transform us. May you make us more and more hungering for you, for your love, to be transformed into the image of our blessed Savior. And Lord, if there's someone here, the sound of my voice, that have yet to come to realize the new birth in Jesus, and the wonderful transformation from death to life, may that happen today. We commend ourselves to you. We commend that you would do only what you can do, and that is speak into the hearts and the minds of every single hearer. And Father, we acknowledge also that if you don't, then there will be nothing of eternal value accomplished this morning. We will have been here and done church, and yet have not encountered the living God. May you protect us from this very thing. And may you be honored and glorified, and may you give us a sense of timelessness as we seek to behold the glory of you in the face of your Son. And we thank you in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I've been on this journey now for about a year of going through the life of the Apostle Paul. And in particular, we've been looking at the Apostle Paul as the model Christian. And when it gets down to the Christian life, God has not made it complex. Sin makes the Christian life complex. Sin makes the world complex. But what we do know is that God has made the Christian life simple. Not easy, but he's made it simple. Simple in a sense that we come to him out of his love, drawn to him through faith and repentance, and we experience the new life, and then we walk with Christ until we get to glory. And when it comes to the greatest Christian who ever lived, there's no doubt it was the Apostle Paul. He knew an intimacy with the Jesus Christ that is a model for us. Now, there's only one Apostle Paul, but the same grace that saved Paul is the same grace that saves us. And thus, we are able to enjoy an intimacy with God and a closeness with Jesus Christ that he knew. And so Paul would model for us in three specific areas. And the first area is that of his passion. And Paul's passion in life is to be the passion of every Christian. And that passion is to know him, to know the power of Christ's resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That is the simple understanding of what it means to be a Christian, is to be radically changed by the gospel that creates within you an insatiable desire to know this God, to know the Lord Jesus. And then from that, the Apostle Paul would show us the means by which we grow in that passion, and that is by prayer. Is that his prayer life is that of the model Christian for sure. And I would encourage you to go through and read the Apostle's prayers, especially in his prison epistles. You will find that his prayers differ a lot from our prayers. Our prayers are largely earthbound and for temporal things. His are anything but that. They are spiritual, they are Trinitarian, they are word-based, they're relational, and they never fill space with mechanical and vain repetitions. His prayers are living prayers. And so as we seek to know Christ, one of the chief means of grace is a prayer life. And if you really get a true assessment of where you are spiritually, there's three places to go. Number one, the quality of your speech. How do you talk? How do you talk in the world? How do you talk among your family? Conversation is one of the clear indications of where you are in grace. The other way of knowing where you are spiritually, and is how you react when life goes south. When life starts to crumbles around you and all these circumstances come upon you and you're tempted to complain and even call out to God, why, it's not fair, you'll get a clear assessment of where you are in your relationship with Jesus Christ when life gets hard. And the third place that you can find the quality and how close you are to Christ is in your prayer life. It is arguably the most difficult of spiritual disciplines in the Christian life. And the question is, why is it so difficult? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my great heroes of the faith, he says, if you've never struggled in prayer, it's a clear indication you've never prayed. And so when you think about the prayer life, why is it so hard? And why do we struggle with matching up to the Apostle Paul's prayer, even the intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus? Because it is the area in the Christian life and the church life that is most opposed by the devil. Most spiritual warfare is targeted towards the praying church and the praying life of the Christian. Because God accomplishes much through prayer. Not in a methodical way of just asking for something and for him doing something. No. True prayer, as we see in the Apostle Paul, is relational. And the person, the man or woman in Christ who is developing this deep relationship with Christ is an immovable force in the culture. Salt and light is an outflow, and our influence is an outflow of how close we are to the Lord Jesus. It's not how good we are able to argue apologetics. It's not how good we can confront polemics. The truth of the Christian is what Robert Murray McShane said. It's not great talents that God uses the most. It's the great likeness to Jesus he uses the most. And that is cultivated in the privacy of the prayer life. It's cultivated in the passion to know Christ that produces this prayer life of intimacy, which we see in the Apostle Paul. And then the third area that we're looking at, and we're going to conclude. We have two more weeks on this, and we'll be concluded, though I think we'll never conclude the prayers of Paul in this life, is that Paul's passion to know Christ and his prayer life that fueled that passion ultimately points to what controlled his life. And there's a lot of questions I'm going to ask of you today that I've asked of myself, and I continue to do so by way of self-examination. Because I'm so fearful at times that we've bought into what we think Christianity is, or what culture may even say Christianity is, but we've never gone back to the book and what it says Christianity is. And what controlled the Apostle Paul? It wasn't his great knowledge, which he had. It wasn't his great zeal for Christ, which he had. What fueled the Apostle Paul in everything that he did, and what controlled him in everything that he did, it was the love of Christ. He would say in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For it is the love of Christ that constrains me. It's the love of Christ that controls me." And he didn't say, "It's my love for Christ." It's his love for me that controlled him. If there's anything of value I say to you today, get this. Don't focus on how much you love God, because you'll get discouraged. Focus on how much he loves you. Get lost in the holy amazement, as John Owen would say. Get lost in the holy amazement of God's love for you. Because that's what produces the true Christian life. That's what produces a passion to know Christ. That is what simplifies the Christian life to it's all about knowing him, to being controlled by his love. And these purposes and this model of Paul comes out clearly in the prayers in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians we've been looking at. And so as we look at his prayer life for our third time, I want to give you three flybys, some pretty high-altitude flyby observations about these prayers. The first one, and we're talking about Ephesians chapter 3, though first Ephesians chapter 1, that prayer also falls under these observations. The first thing about these prayers is they are the most sublime in all of Scripture. They are the pinnacle of Christian experience. And I want you to evaluate your walk with Jesus as I evaluate my walk with Jesus through the lens of what Paul is asking for these believers. Because what Paul is asking for is not for God to do something to them. He's asking for God to reveal something in them. And there's a difference. And what he asks for is the pinnacle of Christian experience. And get this. This is not some higher experience of the super Christian. This is for every Christian. Remember, over a fourth of the population were slaves. And he's writing to people that are largely uneducated. And he's saying, God is so much more for you than just being saved. And these prayers would reveal that so much more. So the first observation, that these petitions are the pinnacle of Christian experience. Number two, they define the primary goals and the pursuits in the Christian life. Now, there are a lot of subdirectories in what we do. Our marching orders are up above me, pleasing God and making disciples of Jesus Christ. That's the filter by which we gauge ministry. But to please God, it begins not with making disciples. It begins by pleasing him, and what pleases him the most is that is we've experienced his love so we can love him back. That's where it all begins, and that's where it all continues, and that's where it all ends. So these prayers of Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3, they define the primary goals and pursuits in the Christian life, and that is to know God and what he has given us, and to know the love of Christ and the fullness of God. And the third flyby observation, these prayers are needed. They're needed in the landscape of modern Christianity. They're needed in my life. And I would argue they're also needed in your life. And why is that so? Because what the world needs to see from Christians is the reality of Jesus Christ in our daily lives that manifests the love of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And beloved, there is no power under the earth in ourselves that will enable us to live that type of life. Now, we can ramp up our lives and do service for the Lord. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a life of consistency, a life of stability, a life that is overflowing with the abundancy that Jesus would have for us in his love. That is what will sustain for us. Henry Law, a man from centuries ago, he said this, quote, "We are called to bear heavy burdens and to do arduous work. Soon should we be crushed beneath the overwhelming load. Quickly should we faint before the constant toil, if we trusted in our own resources," end quote. Beloved, the high calling of God to know Christ and experience the fullness of his love is a calling that requires a strength beyond ourselves. Don't you find it kind of strange that Paul is praying that Christians would be strengthened to know the love of God? I mean, you might say, well, I know the love of God, and that is true. You're a Christian because you know the love of God. But Paul is not praying that would be the beginning part. He's praying there's more beyond just knowing the love of God in your head. There's more than just acknowledging John chapter 3, verse 16. There's much more that God has provided for us. And he's praying that these believers would have that. And so this has become a real intensified burden in my life because I know I don't have it. And it's a burden for my for our church, too. We're a good church. We're a healthy church. It's not because we're good and we're healthy, because none of us are. It's because God is good and God has blessed us. But beloved, of all the churches of the Revelation, I said this a couple weeks ago, if we were to look at our church and do an evaluation, the one church that that concerns me more than anything that could easily become us would be the church at Ephesus. Right doctrine, right ministry, right discernment, engaging error, but yet Jesus says, but I have this against you. You have lost your first love. And what an indictment to the church. And what an indictment to the Christian, because that is the whole essence of Christianity. It's love. It's love. And so hopefully these prayers will stir within us. If we lack these things in our Christian experience, praise God for the grace that showed us we lack it and that he wants to give us this. And if we are pursuing these things and experiencing the answers to these prayers, then let's thank him that he has favored us with such privilege. Now, this prayer is weighty. Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to start walking through this now. It's a weighty prayer. Every word is pure gold. Now, we find that there's two main petitions in this prayer. In verse 16, and it's centered around the verb strengthened, or to be strengthened. He says in verse 16 that according to the riches of his glory, or the overflowing abundance of his being, that he may grant you or to bestow upon you as a gift to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. There's the first one. Now, there's many commentators and scholars that would break this down into four or five different petitions, and maybe that's so, but I wanted to simplify this because I think we have repeated verbs here, verbs of action that are God's action that lead on to the results of that. The second strengthening petition is in verse 18, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And Lord willing, in a couple weeks, we'll go into verse 18 in that one. I do want to make a comment about this. Because what we are talking about and what Paul is pointing to here is an experience. This isn't just knowledge. We might even say this is knowledge aflame. This is knowledge that is warming your heart and moving your life. It's not mere acknowledgement. But he uses in verse 8, in chapter 3, verse 18, he uses the word comprehend, which is a term of learning. It's a term of understanding. So there is the mixture of the mind and the experience. And a lot of ways, that's where I think the Church of Jesus Christ in the modern days has gone off rails, is they place more experience at the expense of the mind, or we go to so much mind that we shy away from experience. Paul never does that. He does both. We are to understand so that it inflames our heart, so that it informs or moves our wills. And so there is room for that. And in the second petition, we'll see the comprehension that we are to have. Now, as we work our way through this first petition and conclude it today, I want you to think about four self-examination questions. I mentioned earlier that there's going to be some exams throughout this. Self-examination is a very important discipline in the Christian life. And self-examination was something that the 17th century, the 16th century Puritans, they stressed a lot on. Jonathan Edwards preached a powerful sermon on self-examination. I'm not sure that's mentioned enough in the modern church today. And the reason why is because, one, we're too busy, we're in too much of a hurry, and frankly, we're too lazy to do self-examination. And if you don't do self-examination, how do you know if you're on the right track? How do you know you're even going the right way? If you don't do self-examination according to what the Scripture says, then you're going to lean on your own understanding, and we are forbidden to do that. And frankly, if I don't do biblical self-examination to where I'm at in relationship to these experiences, then I am going to find it very easy to deceive myself to think all is well when all is not well. And James would tell us, The worst form of deception is self-deception. So here's four questions, four self-examination questions. I didn't put them down in your outline because you would have had a book and it's long enough the way it is. But here are four. Number one, the very things that Paul is praying for these Ephesians, do we personally know anything about what he's praying for? Not here, but in your experience. Do you know anything, do I know anything at all about Christ dwelling within my heart? You sit now, don't stop and give yourself a pass on that. Don't stop and say, well, I know Christ is in my heart. I've received him as my Savior. That is true. But if you understand salvation, and it always begins with, I did this, I did that, I said this, I confessed that, you're missing the whole point. It's never in the first person. It starts out with, but him. God gave a people to Jesus as trophies of his grace, and that's why in Christ matters. And so ask the question, do you know anything in your Christian experience about Christ dwelling within you? Now remember, he's praying for Christians. There is something missing in the Ephesian experience that he wants to address the deficiency. He says, I pray that the Spirit of God may strengthen you so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Do you know anything about that dwelling of Jesus Christ? We'll talk more about that later. Question number two. If you don't know anything about this love and this indwelling of Christ, do you desire these experiences? Do you want these more than anything in your life because they are the most important things in life? How could it not be that the Spirit of God would strengthen us so that we would have the reality of Jesus Christ dwelling in our lives that would lead to a life rooted and grounded in love that we might be able to comprehend the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth of the love of God and to be filled with his fullness? Is there anything more exciting and more worth pursuing as the greatest treasures in life? The answer is no. Beloved, that's what salvation is. It is to put us on that path of seeking these riches. And I pray that none of you are hearing this and it's not moving you at all. That it doesn't move you at all. That you're okay with where you are as a Christian. That is a very dangerous place to be. It's to be indifferent. Because apathy is a very, very difficult sin to repent of. And so as we think about these very things here, we have to ask these questions. Do I know anything about these petitions? Paul is praying these for Christians. I'm a Christian. Now, you cannot have these and still be a Christian. Because remember, he's writing to Christians. So you can actually be a Christian and not experience the indwelling of Christ and not experience the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth of the love of God. You can have that all your life. And what you're going to do, you will be living as a pauper when you have all the riches of God available to you. Do you desire these profound experiences? And if you're willing to confess, say, I don't have these, but they sound so wonderful. If this is part of what God has for me by saving me in Christ, I want them. And that will lead to the third question. Do we earnestly, consistently, and passionately pray for these? Have you ever found yourself lost in Ephesians chapter 1 or Ephesians chapter 3 and found with an open Bible and you had no words to give to God and these were your words? That you would pray to him, Father, I pray that out of the riches of your glory, of your very essence, that you would grant me to be strengthened in my inner being, that Christ may dwell within, that I might know him. Not know about him, but to know him in such a transformational way that I'm not the same. Spurgeon said of these prayers, he said, it's like being born again. He says, it's that radical of the normal Christian on this plane. And here's the fourth question. Do we seek them for what they are? The greatest treasures this side of heaven. Do you know what heaven's going to be like? I remember a little kid asking me one time about what heaven was going to be like. And before I could answer, he says, it's not going to be like one long church service, is it? I said, I hope not. It's not. There's going to be a lot to do in heaven. We don't know a lot about heaven, but we know the greatest thing about heaven is we're going to be Jesus. And what are we going to be in Jesus? What are we going to be in heaven? We are going to forever drink of the wells of salvation of his eternal love. Forever and ever and ever, and never ever coming to an end of it. And you know what these prayers are? It's a foretaste. It's a foretaste of what lies ahead for us. And the more that you focus on what is coming by praying these, and God produces these experiences in us, the more that we long for that place. And the more, as C.S. Lewis said, the more that we are heavenly minded, the more earthly good we shall do. So there's the four examination questions. Now let's go through this section here, this first petition. And I've outlined it, and you have it there. I've outlined it with four specific questions about these. It's always good to ask questions about the scripture, what you're studying. Don't ask a question, what does it mean to me? Don't ask that. It has one meaning. And so let it speak for itself. But don't go into a Bible study and don't be in one where it says, what do you think this means? That's a bad place to go. Because it has God's meaning. We're just to mine the gold of his meaning and the applications he'll make so in our lives. But here's four questions to ask of this first petition. And we'll read it again. It's in verse 16 through 19. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Okay, the first question we ask of this tremendous petition is, why do we need to be strengthened? Don't we already have all the strength we need? Yes. In Christ, don't we have all the resources for godliness? Yes. But Paul is praying for a specific strengthening by a specific member of the Trinity so that we would be able to experience two things. Look at verse 17. Here's the two things. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And number two, that you might be rooted and grounded in love. So because these experiences, as I've been saying, are the height of Christianity, the reality of Jesus Christ permeating all of our lives, heart, mind, will, and affections, and that we would be rooted and grounded in love, there are two powerful illustrations there that define for us how the Christian is to live in the world. So why do we need to be strengthened? Because of what we're seeking. We're seeking the greatest experiences a human being will ever have. And that is to have the reality of the living Christ in you so that he is as real to you as any relationship you've ever had, even the most intimate of human relationship. And secondly, that we would be rooted and grounded, and those illustrations are powerful, and we'll get to those later. There's a second reason why we need to be strengthened. I've kind of alluded to that already, but it's because of the opposition of what is being sought. The devil doesn't care if you read your Bible. He doesn't care if you can articulate all the great doctrines of the faith. He cares tremendously if you're close to Christ. He cares tremendously if you are being transformed into the image of Christ. The greatest gift that you ever give your marriage, and the greatest gift you ever give your family, and the greatest gift you ever give your church, and the greatest gift you ever give your workplace, and the greatest gift you ever give your neighborhoods is your Christ-likeness. Because when a man or woman is exuding the character of Jesus, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, there is no stopping that force. None. And those are so attractive because they're so foreign in the world. And it's not that we're some religious zealots that are just obnoxious to be around. That's not what we are as Christians. We're supposed to be attractive. We're supposed to be attractive from the inside out. And so the devil would have us not to be attractive. He would have us in the ugliness of legalism, the ugliness of pharisaicalism, the ugliness of bondage, of do's and don'ts. And so to be strengthened by the Spirit of God for these experiences of Christ dwelling within us and being rooted and grounded in love It makes perfectly sense that the world, Satan, and self would be hard against us, because these two experiences will cause you to be used by God in greater influence than you can ever imagine. And you know what's so glorious about these? When these things are happening to us and we're transformed into the image of Christ, you know who the person who's going to think the most that you're not like Christ? It'll be you. The more you see him, the more you see you. And what you see actually who you are, it's not pretty outside of him. Calvin, in his Institutes, book one, he says, the proper understanding of man begins with a proper understanding of God. And that's where it all begins. Genesis 1:1 begins, it opens up, in the beginning God, not in the beginning man. And so it all begins with God. And as he shows us, we see more of him in these verses or these petitions, the more that we see ourselves and the less that we are increasing, that means the more Christ is increasing, and thus the world is impacted by him. Beloved, do you see the simplicity of the Christian life? Know him, pray to get close to him, and be controlled by his love. There it is. There's the formula for the Christian life. Be passionate to know him. Seek him earnestly in relational prayer. And then long to see these petitions to be controlled by his love manifested in your life. And you will never want for influence for Jesus. Second question. Those are the reasons why we need to be strengthened. I want to add just a note to that. Because of what we're encountering, this otherworldliness, this indwelling of the God-man through his spirit, and this love that is beyond comprehension but knowable, it requires a strength for us to encounter it. Don't think that you can encounter the love of God without him strengthening you. It would kill us. Holy love would kill us. To be exposed to his glory, I think there's 14 times in the Bible that God reveals himself to a human being, and every one of the reactions are the same. It's not one of levity, and he's my cosmic buddy. There's no lightness when you encounter God. There is a gravity, there's a heaviness when you encounter him. Why? Because of the majestic nature of his being. It makes perfect sense that we would be strengthened to encounter him. And so that's all the more reason to pray these things. I want to know this love. I want to know the indwelling of Christ in my life that impacts my wife and my family and my church and my community. I want that. Then you need to be strengthened, Jim, because if I gave it to you without that, you couldn't handle it. Second question, verse 16. Who does the strengthening? Well, it's not from us. And I think we've already come to that conclusion. Look what he says, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit. Through his spirit. Now note this, it is a personal strengthening. It's personal because it's relational. And I want you to understand that prayer primarily is relational. Let's get away from these vain repetitions and these tags. We got to say Father in Jesus' name, and that we pack all our list in between. That's not what we do. That's not prayer. That's not how Paul prays. That's not how Jesus prayed. There is an intimacy of relationship that flows from prayer. Even to the point is where you could be crushed and going through some very difficult things in your life, you don't have words to say, but you have these two words, Abba, Father, because you have the relationship. And so this strengthening, Paul says, that you may be granted. It's for you individually. Please don't see the Spirit of God as some innate power source that you just plug in and get charged. He's not some device that we plug in when we're down to 40%. The living Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of love, the Spirit of prayer, the Spirit of God, which is all of his names, he is personal. And he strengthens Christians personally. And the verb there means to be powerfully strengthened. It's a mighty activity, the dynamo's power of God. It begins in new birth. The greatest act of creation was not God saying, let there be light. The greatest act of God is in the new birth when he says, let there be life. It's taking a dead sinner and making that sinner alive. That's the greatest act of creation. is the new birth. And this life that Paul is talking about, this life of Christ dwelling within and of knowing his love, it begins a new birth. But what it does in the whole Christian life is this unfolding of the beauty of Christ. I'm putting in my request right now. Before my last Sunday's here, we got to sing the King and all of his beauty at least twice, Caitlin, at least twice. And it can be the same service too, so. But I want you to understand that is really what we're seeking in the Christian life, is to see the King in all of his beauty. To have the majestic experiences of Christ now as a foretaste of when we do see him. Even to some measure, like Stephen, when he says, I saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And that's what the Christian life is all about. It's not about just being sanctified in stages, which Tom did a wonderful job in the Sunday school class talking about that. The whole of the Christian life is learning, is getting closer and closer and closer to beholding the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. And that Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 3:18, the more that you behold his glory, what happens? You're changed. I would like to go back, a couple things. I would like to go back and redo all my 24 plus years of being a pastor here and go back and do all the things over again based on what I know now. Yeah. And I would like to go back and start my Christian life all over again based on what I know now. I used to think I knew an awful lot. And the older I get, I realize I didn't really know as much as I thought I knew. And that's not false humility. I'm not saying I haven't grown in knowledge, but what did Job say at the end? Job says, I have spoke of things I did not know. He says, I've spoken things I have not experienced. And that's true of all of us to a certain extent. We know so much more than we experience. And the evidence is these prayers. How much do we know of the indwelling Christ? How much do we know of the love of God? But who does this strengthening? It's the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God's purpose in our lives is to make much of Jesus. Yes, he gifts us. Yes, he does all these wonderful works of assurance and stuff. But the primary ministry of the Spirit of God in the believer's life is to make much of Jesus and to transform us into the image of Jesus. Romans 5:5 says, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Do you realize that when you were born again, God has deposited this love in you already? We're not praying that God would give us this love. We're praying that he would give us an illumination and an understanding of what he's already given to us. And that we're applying that in the everyday life. I think I've wasted so much time praying, asking God for things that in essence he's probably saying, Jim, why are you asking me for that? I've already given it to you. You have everything that you need in Christ right now. I've given you everything that I can possibly give you in my son. Maybe you should pray, Lord, help me to understand what you've already given me and to live that out in the daily experience of being a Christian. You know what that is? That's faith. That's what faith does. Faith acknowledges what God has done and living out that life of faith. Question number 3. Well, I've added a couple add-ons. I'll add one more. On question 2, remember the Holy Spirit is a person. Don't grieve him. Don't quench him. Don't lie to him. He can be grieved and he can be quenched. And it's so easy to do. Read Ephesians 4. Paul says, and grieve not the Spirit of God. And the context there is sins of the tongue. Let no ungodly speech come from your mouth and grieve not the Spirit of God. I told you earlier, speech, prayer, those are ways to evaluate where you are. If you have a loose tongue, an uncontrolled tongue, then you might be, if you're a Christian, you are likely living with a perpetual grieving of the Spirit of God, and you wonder why there's no joy, and you wonder why there's no peace, and you wonder why there's no greater discoveries. And when you read these petitions, you're not moved by it. It could very well be that you are perpetually grieving the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of love. That isn't to make you afraid and to walk on eggshells. No, God's love is secure, but it's to make you wise. He's dove-like for a reason, because of his innocence and because of the ease by which we can grieve and quench him. All right, question number 3. Where does this strengthening occur? Well, Paul would go on. He would tell us, First, why we need to be strengthened. Then he would tell us who does the strengthening. And then he would tell us in verse 16 where this strengthening occurs. He says, in your inner being. What is that? What is the inner being that Paul is mentioning? It's the seat of our very being. It is the heart, mind, soul, spirit, the moral center, the very locus. It's in contrast to the outer body where Paul would say that the old has passed away, behold, the new has come, that the outer man is wasting away, the inner self is being renewed. It's the new creature in Christ that you became when you were born again. And you must ask yourself a question. Do you know anything of this inner being in your life right now? Are you keenly aware? I'm not talking about the struggles in work. I'm not talking about that you have difficulties in your life. Unsaved people have that. I'm talking about, are you aware of this inner conflict within you? And it's not an inner conflict of anything other than holiness and unholiness, of righteousness and unrighteousness. It's not about the conflict of the world. Spiritual warfare doesn't affect unsaved people. They're already in bondage to the devil. Spiritual warfare is getting our eyes off of Jesus to where we focus on things in this world that distracts us away from seeing him. And when we can't see him, then we don't understand the whole of the Christian life. So do you have an inner being? Are you keenly aware of the conflict within you, a spiritual conflict where Romans chapter 7 is something that you're crying to be delivered from, where Paul would say, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, I do, oh wretched man that I am. I can't even understand myself. Have you ever felt that way? That you wonder why you do the things you do, and you think, I'm just a mess. If you're a Christian today, you know about that conflict. You know that within you is this other person, and that sin is increasingly repulsive to you, not because of what it does to you, because of what it did to him. And that the more that you go and this conflict intensifies within you, you find yourself in a constant battle of maybe even the same sin over and over, and it grieves you and it breaks your heart, and you long for deliverance. You long. Now, there is a difference between yielding to temptation and running to temptation. There is a difference between starving the flesh and feeding the flesh. And if you're constantly putting yourself in position to feed the flesh and commit sin, and then you're running to 1 John 1:9 and that, and confessing it and thinking all is well, all is not well. This inner being, it is the seed of God in the new birth presenting to us this holiness. And it shows within us that that is this side of heaven, the conflict of the Christian life. I hope that you all who are Christians, that one of your longings for heaven is to be free from all the sin that is in this world and all the conflict that you face within here. Lloyd-Jones said, quote, "It is one of the profoundest discoveries that we can ever make in our Christian experience. This inner being is the opposite of the body. It is the innermost part of our being, the spiritual part of our being. It includes the heart, the mind, and the soul, and the spirit of the regenerate person in Christ Jesus." You did not create this inner being. You are not born with an inner being. What he says needs to be strengthened, you're not born with that. You're born again to get that. And he gives that to you. Well, let me give you three characteristics quickly. Three characteristics, and there's a whole bunch more. Three characteristics of having an inner being. This very thing that Paul is praying would be strengthened by the Spirit of God so that Christ would dwell in us and that we would know his love. Here's three, at least three characteristics that would give evidence to you and to me of assurance that I have an inner being, meaning that God has done the work of new birth in me. Now, if you only see a faintness of these, thank God for the presence. Thank God for the presence. Don't look for the full blown, but if you don't see evidence of these things, be alarmed and find out why, because these are always present in the person who has an inner being that's been born again, thus able to be strengthened by the Spirit of God. And the first one is this: a person with an inner being, there is a genuine thirst for God. There is a genuine thirst for God. Not to try to gain God's favor. not to try to do enough good works to get to heaven. No, it is a genuine thirst for God, like Paul had when we started out this sermon, a passion for Christ, to know Him. A person who has an inner being to be strengthened, their heart or their soul pants like the psalmist in Psalm 42, 1 and 2. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Is that you today? Did you come today to church to fulfill a duty or a habit? Or did you come to satisfy a thirst and a hunger? The former is religiosity, and you'll never be changed. You come to church to satisfy a thirst, or quench a thirst and satisfy a hunger. And that should happen every time. Now, I know there's times when we come and we don't feel like being here, but you know what faith does? Faith says, I mean, I feel like it. I'll call out Marilyn today. She gave a testimony in ABF. She had a rough week, a tough week, and she was very tired. And she struggled a little bit with it, and she said this, so I'm not betraying any confidence, that she said, I'm pretty tired. I think I'll just stay at home today. You know what she did? No. And she prayed. She asked God to strengthen her. She asked God to help her. And you know what? She's right there. And she had great impact in ABF. What she shared in the ABF would have impacted someone else there. What if she would have gave in to the flesh? She didn't feel like it, but you know what? A thirst for God doesn't mean you always feel it. If you're relying on feelings of God, then you are dismissing what faith does. Faith says, though you slay me, I will trust you. And though I may not feel your presence, and may I not be experiencing these things, I will do what you've commanded me to do because I love you. So the first characteristics of an inner being is there's a genuine thirst for God. Secondly, there's a lifestyle that is increasingly governed by the Word of God. If you have an inner being, you are going to hunger for God Himself, and you are going to hunger for His Word, and you're going to put His Word in your heart so that you might not sin against Him, which means that you would live a life pleasing unto Him, and you'll find your life conforming more and more to the Scripture. I will say this too. One of the early church fathers, Jerome, says the neglect of Scripture is the neglect of Christ. So if you're neglecting in your Bible, you're not going to have a thirst for God. And if you're neglecting your Bible, how can you possibly live a life pleasing to Him? You can't. You can't. But that's the second characteristic of this inner being, the presence of. And a third mark of the inner being, there's an increasing love for other Christians, which includes an investment in other Christians' lives. If anyone is trying to live the Christian life as a lone ranger or isolated, you're not in a good place. You're saved individually, but you grow corporately. And so we live this Christian life in community, which Pastor Jonathan and Matt and Gene, we've been stressing that and we'll continue to do so, is that God's doing good and wonderful things in our church. Get involved. Get involved in people's lives. John said this in 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers, not because we go to church, not because we read our Bibles, not because we pray, not because we serve. We know we have passed out of death. That word know, it is a word of certainty. We know we have passed out of death into life because we love other Christians. If you had the company of the world or the company of Christians, you dismiss that old. You dismiss the old. Why? Because the new person, the inner man, the inner being, the inner woman, new woman in Christ, wants to be with God's people. And then John would say, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And when we see this increasing love for an investment in the lives of other believers as evidence of having a new being within us, what Paul is saying in these prayers, he's revealing to us the love of the Father who has set His love upon us before the foundation of the earth. He also is revealing the love of the Son who offered himself on the cross for us. And he's revealing the love of the Spirit who seals God's love to us. And that's what these prayers do. Well, final question. Final question. We'll bring this down. What are the reasons for this inner being being strengthened? We've asked all these questions, you know, who, what, why, what are the reasons? Well, that comes clear in verse 17. There's two reasons. He says that you would be strengthened in your inner being that thirsts for God, that being that longs to be free from the carnage of the flesh, that inner being that longs to be with Christians. He said, so that, first reason, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And secondly, verse 17, that you might be rooted and grounded in love. The first reason why we have to be strengthened is so that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. We've always established the heart is not just the seat of affection. It includes our whole being, everything. And the word dwell, it means to inhabit. It means to live, to settle down with a permanency that is comfortable and with confidence. Now get a hold of that. You can have Christ in you, but you are spiritually indifferent. You're spiritually lazy. You won't lose your salvation. You'll just lose the joy of your salvation. And this is not what this means. This means, is Christ dwelling or taking up residency in your heart in a comfortable, unrestricted way? That means, look at your heart as your house. Does Christ have access to every room in your house? Or do you just dress it all up and you can go any room you want to, but not that closet. When and where are we the most comfortable? In our homes, right? In our homes. In our homes with our families. Imagine if Tuesday, 5 o'clock, I leave the office, and I just show up at your house, I knock on your door, and you open, hi. I say, excuse me, and I just walk in, and I go back here to your bedroom, I got my pajamas, my slippers with me, and I change, and I go back there, and I get in your recliner, and I ask where the remote is, and I get the remote, and I sit there, and then I get up, and I go and open up your refrigerator. You're going to think, what is this guy doing? I would be very uncomfortable. You would be very uncomfortable with me doing that. Why? That's not my home. I don't have access to everything, and we're not in that relationship that allows that. If you're a Christian today, Jesus is to occupy every room of your house. You can't say, Jesus, I'll give you the living room. I'll give you the kitchen. Oh, you're not going to the basement. There's too much stuff down there. You're not going down there. No, Jesus, there's some worldliness down there. No, Jesus, there's some bosom sins that I'm holding on to. For him to dwell within us, it means that he has to come in with a communion with us. It's a comfortable residing of him, whereas our hands reflect our lives with open palms, and that there's not a single area of our life where we can look at him and quote Psalm 73:25 and say, Lord, there's nothing on earth I desire more than you, and there is nothing, hidden from you. That's how Christ dwells in the hearts. And if you're uncomfortable with that, you got areas of your life. Maybe you're looking at things you shouldn't look at. You're not a good discipline of your time. You're giving him leftovers of your time. You're not giving him the best use of your time. You're living worldly. You're spending more time and more money on worldly things than you are spiritual things. Yeah, he's not comfortable dwelling within that temple. He won't leave. But he's going to clean you up. And he's going to want to dwell within you. And the minute that you surrender that, and he has full access to that dwelling within you, then you're going to say, I wish I would have surrendered earlier. Because when Christ dwells within the heart of the Christian, that is the greatest experience we'll ever, ever have. And he wants to do that. Why? The prayer. Paul prays that we would have that. Now look at verse 17. Here's the second one. So the first petition, why we need to be strengthened, is for the indwelling of the Lord Jesus. The second one, look what it says in verse 17. It says, you would be rooted and grounded in love. Here are the two illustrations. And I've labeled this one for the vitality and the foundation of a life of love. He says that you would be rooted and grounded in love. We're immediately drawn to the illustrations that Paul is making. He's making an agricultural one, rooted, and he's making an architectural one, grounded or found or founded in a stable foundation. Vitality is a fitting word for this, because rooted, it means to abide. It means to go deep inside and to plant roots that can withstand all the difficulties of living in a sin-cursed world. It's John 15, 1 through 9. It's the abiding life in Christ. And I don't have time to expound on that. It's going to happen at Rankin's going to be here to preach on John 15. But what I want you to take away today is that God is saying to us, in these prayers, that I would strengthen you in your inner being so that not only you would have the reality of Christ dwelling in all areas of your life, but that you would have a living experience of a plant planted in the rich soil of Jesus and enjoying the abundancy that comes from a healthy plant or a healthy vegetable in a garden. And he said, I also would pray, Paul, for these believers and us, that you would be grounded, or that you would be on a firm foundation of Jesus Christ. And that no matter what happens in your life, you're able to say that He is still my God. And that I'm able to withstand everything and anything. Why? Because I've been rooted and grounded in Christ. And the Spirit of God has strengthened me so that I can know the person of Jesus beyond salvation. And as a result of that, I can walk with Him in a living union and communion that produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well, that's what Paul would have for us. A firm foundation is Jesus Christ. The life of the Christian is the life of Christ dwelling within us to control us by His love. And the next time we come back to Ephesians 3, we're going to look at verse 18 and 19. The second reason why we were strengthened. And why is that? So that we would know, experience the height, the depth, the length, and the width of the love of Christ and be filled with the fullness of God. I pray that you'll pray these prayers and that you ask those questions. Do I know anything about these experiences? Secondly, do I want to? Am I willing to be a miner and mine the gold of God's word and labor and prayer that I might have these? And in doing so, may God help us as a church and as individual Christians to show the world the reality of what Christianity is as the Bible says and not what culture says. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these great truths. And I pray, starting with me, that these would become passions in all of us, the passion to know Him, the passion to be controlled by His love, and that we would know more and more what this indwelling of Christ in a daily reality is all about, that we would walk with Him and talk with Him, and Lord, that we would also be rooted and grounded in love, that the life of the Christian would be the abundant life in all of us, putting forth fruit that nourishes others around us who need to hear the gospel, and that, Lord, that we would be grounded in the sound doctrine of Jesus, the sound doctrine that has been proclaimed throughout church history, that we would hold true to the confessions, the catechism, to point us to the firm, solid rock of your word. Father, help us not to forget these things. Help us to ponder these things. And Lord, if these things are not in our lives, please don't let us rest complacent and self-deceived, the falling short of what you would have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.